Good evening. It's a privilege, as always, to be here again. I hope you've got a Bible in front of you. We're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 to 18. But I think we'll start by reading the whole chapter, because it's all connected. So I'll just read that. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. And that is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. Well, this evening we're going to focus on verses 13 and 14, which we just read. They say, "What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." So in this verses 13 and 14, we see two commands. Well, what are they? Well, first one is keep to the pattern of sound teaching. That's verse 13. And the second one, guard the good deposit. And I have a question for you. Are these two different commands, or is he saying the same thing in two different ways? Have a think about it. Well, I think he's really saying the same thing in two ways. He says basically to Timothy, "I've entrusted a deposit to you, and when I am gone, it's important that you guard what I've given you." Well, what is this deposit? Well, I suggest it is the pattern of sound teaching. In other words, it's the gospel. It's the truth. The gospel truth and the gospel way of life as a package. You see, Paul doesn't actually distinguish between an intellectual understanding of the gospel and the living of a holy life. Because you see, if you look at verse 13, he's not telling Timothy to guard just the teaching. It's the pattern or the example of teaching that he is to guard. So for Paul, the pattern of sound teaching is the gospel truth and the gospel life all in one. And it's slightly reminiscent of 1 Timothy 4:16, where Paul says, "Watch your life and doctrine closely." So it's doctrine, it's truth, but it's living that truth as a package that he's to watch. And both are to be considered part of the whole Christian life. So we look at verse 13 and we see Paul giving this solemn charge to Timothy. Guard the good deposit. That's guard the truth that you have received. The truth considered not just in the head, but as a pattern of living. And guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. And surely this doesn't just apply to Timothy, but to the whole Christian church that came after him, and to us as well. We are all supposed to guard the deposit that's been given to us. And so I think two questions come up next, quite naturally. Well, to me, the questions are, well, why do we need to guard it? Why do we need to guard our faith? And secondly, how do we guard it? To take the first one first, why is it necessary to guard our faith? I mean, it's not immediately obvious. I mean, presumably, if you believe in Jesus, you don't have to apply any effort to keep believing. I mean, it's not doesn't take any effort for me to continue believing that America exists, even though I've never been there. So it's either true or it's not. So why should I need to guard my faith in Jesus? Well, first of all, we have to just say again that to go down that road might be a bit of a misunderstanding, because as we've already mentioned, the faith that we're speaking about is not just an intellectual assent to certain statements. It's not just believing the right stuff. When Paul speaks of the faith, he's talking, as we've said, about the pattern of sound teaching. That's the whole package. Believing the right things and living them. And you can't separate the two. So the truth is a way of life. The faith is a way of life. And Jesus himself speaks of this life as being somewhat like a narrow path. It's not the easy way. Why is this? Why is it not easy? Well, according to the Bible, there's something about the world, something about the way the world is, which is inherently hostile to God. Well, since the fall of the creation, the whole world has been kind of given a twist, which means that the world doesn't like the idea of God being at the center. So when mankind sinned, we chose to put ourselves at the center of reality and to kick God out of his own universe. And since then, there has been a deep-seated aversion in the hearts of men and women. And that's us too. A deep-seated aversion to living with the Creator as the King. And in 1 John, John talks about the three sources of our opposition: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we find that there are forces from the world, which does not accept Christ, which would discourage us from believing and acting on our faith. There's the devil himself, this being of unimaginably great power to us, who, according to Paul, is able to blind the mind. That's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. And there's the flesh, a power so close that it's actually within us, each one of us right now. The flesh, the part of us which wills to be independent from God, that part of us which hates to be ruled by another, even if that other is our infinitely wise and loving Creator. So the world, the flesh, and the devil, These three things will do anything to undermine your faith, either in the mind or in actions. Well, probably both. It doesn't matter. The devil knows that if he can compromise your life, he will also eventually get your faith. Or conversely, if he can cause you to stumble in your faith, he will eventually get you to compromise your life. And this is just... thanks for what you said earlier, Sean. It's just so relevant and really brings that home. And so we have to accept the fact that whichever way we look at it, we're in a battle. We're living in a hostile environment. And faith in this environment, a strong faith which is lived out consistently, even in the face of difficulties, this is not automatic. And this is what Paul's saying. It must be guarded. Our faith must be maintained. It doesn't just happen automatically. And look at what Paul goes on and says in verse 15 and onwards. As if we're not convinced of this, he gives the kind of frightening examples of people who started well in the faith, but when things got hard, they failed to guard the deposit that was given to them. And for whatever reason, he doesn't say why, but in the heat of the battle, they've wandered from the narrow path and given up. Phygellus and Hermogenes, they deserted Paul. And I think this should really wake us up and make us think that this is serious. You know, it does happen. It's not a joke. You know, this could happen to us. So having established that we need to guard our faith, we now ask the next question. How do we do it? How do we guard this good deposit? Well, it says, with the help of the Holy Spirit. So we know that we need God's help in some way, and we'll come back to this point. But this alone does not tell us everything. How do we guard the good deposit with the help of the Holy Spirit? I'd like to ask, how does the Bible see this issue? My question is really, how can we sustain a healthy Christian faith? And I think this is a very important question for each one of us. And we would do well to give thought to it. And I think the answer, again, isn't completely obvious. I mean, I could give some possible answers as to how we could sustain a healthy Christian faith. Here are some possible answers which somebody might potentially say. You sustain your faith by mental effort. Just keep believing. Just get down to it. It's possible. Perhaps you sustain your faith by meditation. Perhaps there's a meditation technique which allows you to get in touch with God and keep your faith going. It's possible. Or listening to uplifting music. Perhaps this is the main way we sustain our faith, to keep ourselves feeling like it's real. Or perhaps just simply prayer. Perhaps we just have to keep praying that God would give us more faith. Or perhaps it's by experience of miracles or something like that. And I don't think all of these things are wrong. Some of these things are good. You can think which ones you think are best. But what I'd like to do is look for a biblical answer to this question. Are there any principles in this passage or seeds which will help us to answer this question? How do we sustain a healthy Christian faith? Well, it's not exactly spelled out in detail, but I think there are principles here which we can discover about the way Paul thinks that will help us understand how to guard our faith. So I'm going to suggest four principles, and you can see if you think they're actually there or not. So first principle I'm going to suggest, how to guard this good deposit. Number one, get perspective. Okay. I don't know what you think about the Apostle Paul. I think he's quite hard to understand sometimes. And he's certainly an extraordinary character. I think you'll agree. Zealous fellow. But one thing that really you can't avoid when you read him is his radical sense of perspective. Paul's view of Christ, of God, of what God's doing on the earth is astonishing. His writings at every point are infused with the aroma of the holiness and the greatness of God. It's impossible to read Paul, I think, without catching some sense of the sheer magnitude and power of what he's proclaiming. Paul's view of God is huge. I love Paul's amazing one-sentence creations, where he seems completely careless of the need to breathe. He just spins off truth after truth, climbing upwards in a kind of a spiral of adoration. Take this example from Romans 16:25, and this is actually a short one. One sentence. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. That's how Romans ends. And this is just to make the point that Paul's sense of the greatness of God is just immense. And if we're to have the faith of Paul, if we're to guard the deposit of faith we've been given, we need every bit of the perspective of Paul. And how can we have this perspective? Well, you know, again, it's not automatic. It doesn't just happen. I don't wake up in the morning with a majestic view of the glory of God. Often. I often wake up with a view of myself and my problems and my frustrations and my insecurities. And that's the truth. And the fact is that at this moment, what I need most is a right perspective on reality. But how can we have this? Well, to get the perspective of Paul, I suggest we need to soak our minds in the thought world of Paul. We need to breathe his air. We need to soak up the flavor, the thick aroma of Paul's thinking. The way to right perspective, basically, is by living deeply in the words of God and meditating and chewing on the great truths of the Bible. In Colossians 3:16, Paul kind of says it himself when he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And this, I think, is what Paul's doing here with Timothy. He tells him to guard his faith. We've established that in verse 13. Guard your faith, guard the good deposit. But before he tells him to do that, he helps him by showing him again what it actually is that he believes. And so we have this great passage where Paul tells again this grand story of the universe and this truth for which he's giving up his life. And these are no trifling things. These are big things. So let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. And let's get some perspective from the Apostle Paul. So he says in verse 8, halfway through, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life." So even here, we get perspective. We see that we've been saved from a slavery of sin. And as Peter says elsewhere, the empty way of life handed down to us and have been brought into the kingdom of the holy God. Here we're reminded that our lives are not just aimless. They're not just for us to do with as we please. We're called to a holy life. And you can almost taste the flavor here of the, I wonder if you agree with me. To me, I can taste the flavor of the Exodus here in Paul's thinking. Think of the Israelites saved from slavery in Egypt and called to be a holy nation. It's a nation set apart to glorify the God of Israel. And here we have the holy God, whose purpose has been for thousands of years to create for himself a holy people, set apart to show his glory in the earth. And Paul says, yes, you are part of that. And as we realize this, we get perspective. So let's move on. He saved us and called us to a holy life, but not because of anything. Where am I? Verse 9. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Well, here's another amazing truth. And I think we really always need to hear this. How many of us can get caught up in these knots and spirals of self-examination and self-doubt? I know I can. Sometimes we just feel like we're just bad Christians. I've got no love for God. I've not done much evangelism. I was a bit rude to someone, and I'm just failing. I'm just doing really badly at this whole thing. And sometimes we feel like it's up to us to get ourselves back on track and get back into action and to be better Christians and do more evangelism, be nicer and try and smile more, try to be more loving. And that's good. But sometimes we just need to stop and just remind ourselves, just wait a second. He saved you not because of anything you'd done. And that's a liberating truth. He didn't save you because you had your life together. And to be honest, you probably never will have it together. And that's okay, because he saved you not because of anything you have done or ever will do, but what does it say? Because of his own purpose and grace. So it's not that we're great, it's that he's gracious. And that's liberating. And it goes on. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. So now it's getting big, and this one really has to sink in. Paul's just saying here that the ultimate story of the universe is not, as many people today would have us believe, just collisions of atoms unfolding according to the law of cause and effect. Nor is it about political and social forces or psychology or history. It is about those things, but ultimately there's something more fundamental than any of these things. And it's this, that the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the unimaginable, transcendent God, before any of this was anything, decided to choose a people so that this people could be forever caught up in the inexpressible joy of beholding and reflecting his own glory. And he chose you, by the way, before the beginning of time, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ. So this is perspective. Can we learn to have Paul's perspective on reality? And it gets better. Well, this grace has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's verse 10. So Jesus Christ appeared, and he died in order to take away the barrier which stands between us and a holy God, the barrier of sin, which brought death to Adam, and has meant since that time that human beings have been walking around in a kind of a living death. Paul himself says that ever since. That's the death of separation from the source of life, beginning now and becoming total in the afterlife, as Sean alluded to earlier. This death has been the curse of humanity for all of time. But Paul says, now Christ has appeared and he's destroyed death. No longer has power over the Christian, because the power of death is taken away at the cross. And Christ took our death upon himself. And so now the Christian can live the life that is truly life, as he says elsewhere, life as it was meant to be, in a relationship with God, the Creator. And so this is how Paul summarizes the gospel message in those verses. And this is how he gives us perspective. So, we're asking the question, how would Paul advise us to guard our faith, to guard that good deposit? The first answer that we've given is that the truly healthy faith exists when we have the right perspective on reality, namely a big view of who God is and what he's doing. And we get this by soaking our minds in the view that the apostles had and New Testament writers. In other words, be soaked in the scriptures. So we guard our faith by getting perspective. Second point is related in many ways to the first, and it's this. A healthy faith knows why we believe what we believe. And to illustrate this, I'll ask you a question. It's quite a big question. Why do you believe in Christianity? Think about that. Why do you believe in Christianity? If you do, you may not. Then you can think about why you don't believe in Christianity. It's a big question. I wonder what you'd say. I really do wish we had time to have some suggestions. But 1 Peter, I think it's 3:15, something around that area, says, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. So we need to know why we believe what we believe. Hopefully we should be able to give some kind of reason for it. So why do you believe Christianity? Well, here are some possible answers which I thought of, which someone could say. Well, I believe it because my parents taught me it, and I've never really doubted it's possible. Or because the pastor is convinced that it's true, and he seems really, you know, I believe him. Or maybe you could say, I believe because I've experienced the power of Jesus in your life, in my life, and I hope that you have. Or because it transformed my life, or it works for me, it works, it just feels right, it seems to feel good, that's what I believe. These are all possible answers. I wonder what you think of those answers. I think some are good, some are okay, some are not so good. I hope that we have experienced the power of Jesus in our lives and are being transformed into his image. And I hope that the pastor is convinced, etc. But what I want to make clear is that these reasons that I gave, I don't know if you noticed, but they're all subjective. So I said it works for me, it's subjective, I've experienced it, somebody told me to believe it. It's all within the self and based on experience. And this isn't wrong. But I just want to say, as a reason for why you believe, it's incomplete. And what I mean is that Christianity in its fullness is not a purely subjective thing. It's not just about what you experience. In fact, the fundamental thing about Christianity that separates it from the myriad of other religions, religious options and experiences that you can go for today, is this little word in the middle of verse 10. Anyone guess what it is? I had in mind appearing. Yeah. I'll explain why. My point is that at the heart of our faith is the fact that Christ did actually appear. He did, in fact, come into the world at a certain point in history, around 2,000 years ago, at a certain place. And he did actually walk around and did actually die on a Roman cross. And for Paul, this is fundamental. The test of Christianity is not ultimately whether it works, whether there's a venerable tradition behind it, or even whether it delivers fulfilling experiences, or whether it's socially acceptable or anything like that. The test is this: is it true? Did Christ actually appear? And more precisely, did he die and rise again? Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. I just love how blunt he is. You know, if this is not real, if this is just a subjective experience or an idea in the mind, but it isn't actually true, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. We can all go home. And to be honest, if it's not true, I'll be the first to go home, because there are so many religious systems out there which can deliver amazing experiences without the suffering of Christianity. Mm-hmm. Meditation, healing therapies, cults, New Age techniques. So what will distinguish the Church of Christ from all the 1,001 other religious options out there which people are going for? Well, it's this, and only this, that what we have is actually true. Only the Christian message is faithful to what is. Because as Paul says later in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised. He was raised in history, and he was seen by real people who wrote it down. And you can check it out, check out the reliability of their claims. And this changes everything. When I was younger, I wasn't sure if I could ever accept Christianity. And at one point, I started to look into it to see if the claims the Bible makes about Christ were actually reliable. And what I found was very surprising to me, and that was that the evidence for the resurrection is reliable and trustworthy. And the reality of the resurrection of Christ has been for me since that time like a rock which has kept me in the faith, because I'm convinced that it actually happened. I don't always feel like it happened. The world doesn't always seem to be inhabited by a loving God to me. But as a Christian, I can say I'm not interested in how things happen to feel at a given time. I'm interested in how things actually are. And I'm convinced that Christ is raised. And in this resurrection, God has planted a solid rock in the history of the world, and one which we can cling to, which won't give way or change as everything else will. So remember our question from verse 14. Our question was, how can we guard the good deposit of faith that we've been given? How can we have a healthy, strong Christian faith? Our first answer was that we need to continually refresh our perspective. Our second answer is that we have to realize that our faith is based on history and reality, not merely on subjective experiences or feelings, although those things are not wrong. To use the words of Paul, he appeared. He really did appear. So we have strong reasons to keep our faith when times get hard. So thirdly, as we look at this passage, we'll also see that these two things alone are not enough to keep a healthy faith. Might seem surprising. It's not enough just to know that Christ appeared, and it's not enough to have a big perspective on these things. And what else do we need? Well, it's a bit like what Sean was saying. To really guard our faith, we need to put it into practice. Where am I getting this from? Well, I'm looking at verse 13. It says, "What you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching." And so we remember and think about Paul's teaching, but he goes on, "with faith and love in Christ Jesus." So Paul's saying here that the complete faith, the genuine sound faith, is not only a good understanding of sound truth, but it should actually be more. It involves love. And we've already seen, we said earlier, that it's not possible for Paul to separate right belief from right action. So Paul's not concerned that Timothy keeps believing sound teaching. His emphasis is that Timothy keeps following the pattern of sound teaching in faith and love. That is to say, he keeps walking in the truth that he knows. I wonder what's the most common reason that people lose their faith. And it does happen, doesn't it? But why? I don't actually know the answer. But I strongly suspect that most people who wander from the faith, lose their faith, don't do so because they stopped believing that the evidence for Jesus was good, or that the Bible was not reliable. That can happen. But I think often the cause of loss of faith is in the living out of the Christian life. And we said it earlier, but if the devil can tempt us to compromise in our lives, if we allow sin to take a foothold, whether it's unkindness, cynicism, lust, pornography, pride, whatever it is, if at some point we allow our walk to be compromised, then this will eventually bleed through and infect our ability to believe. As the sin in our life grows, God seems more and more distant and theoretical, and eventually we may lose our faith entirely, or it may just become so hollowed out that it has no effect on our lives. And this is a constant pressure on each one of us, constant. It never stops. I feel it, and you feel it. But what's the way back if sin has taken hold in our lives and is strangling our faith? Well, it's what we've already said. Sean already pointed to it. Confession and repentance, this is the way back. And it's such a gift, confession. I have some good friends that I can talk to and confess things to, and I think it saved my life on a number of occasions, spiritual life on many occasions, even today. And so I'd say if you do find yourself in this position and you do need to confess something to somebody, well, you can. It's a really a life-giving thing. And there are people around, I hope, who you feel comfortable doing that with. So we must say that in order to truly guard our faith, to guard this good deposit, it's not enough to be just believing in Jesus. I'm saying we need to walk the walk. It says on the UCCF website, I really like this, our lives must demonstrate that the truths which we speak about are authentic and life-changing. And here's the power of Christianity. When a robust understanding of truth is coupled with a consistent and integrated life, only then we become the complete, whole, integrated human people that we were made to be. And any less than this, and we become lost in a world of confusion, either not knowing what we believe, or contradiction, saying we believe one thing but doing another. And neither of these options for Paul is worthy of the calling God has given him. And so he says to Timothy, what you have heard from me, keep as the pattern, that's the living out, the example of sound teaching, that's the understanding, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. We need the whole package. So what Paul is teaching us here is that the third ingredient of a sound faith, the third way we can guard the good deposit, is by walking the walk. It's following Jesus. And finally, having said all of this and picked it up and turned it upside down and inside out and back to front, let's not miss out on this very important part of the verse. 14. So we've talked about guarding the good deposit that was entrusted to you, but let's not forget this last part. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Isn't it interesting how the Bible gives us such carefully crafted sentences? I think Paul's mind is so careful, complex, because it doesn't just simply say, guard the good deposit, as if it were completely up to Timothy to guard it himself, but neither does it say, the Holy Spirit will guard the good deposit, implying that the Spirit does it and that Timothy doesn't do anything. It's interesting, he says, Timothy, you guard the good deposit with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So we see that Timothy is responsible. He has to do some guarding, which we've already spoken about. And yet, as he does this, I think David mentioned this a few weeks ago, he'll find that a power many times greater than his own will be at work in him to ensure that this takes place. And which part is Timothy and which part is the Holy Spirit? Well, we don't know. And it's not really up to us to find out. Our business is just to put into practice these disciplines and principles and ask for God's help to preserve our faith and make it real and to show us Christ more clearly and to give us a greater desire for him and all these things. And as we do this, he will guard our faith by his own power. And that's a mystery, but it's a beautiful mystery. It's one which ultimately honors our freedom as humans and yet still keeps God firmly at the center as the one on whom we always must depend on for everything, including the preserving of our faith. So how important is it that we guard our faith in these days? I think it's crucial. It's absolutely essential. And we've seen these four ways, which I think are in the passage, in the text, for how we do this. We need to keep perspective, get God's perspective by soaking our minds in the scriptures. We need to know why we believe what we believe. He actually appeared, it's actually real. We need to put it into practice to keep walking the walk. But all this we have to do in dependence, complete dependence on God's Holy Spirit. So let's thank God for who he is and for what he's done for us, unworthy as we are in Christ. And let's thank him that ultimately, as we take steps to guard our faith, it's his power that accomplishes all of this. so that he gets all the glory. Let's just finish by turning to Jude. I hope I can find it. Somewhere there at the back. Yes, just before Revelation. And I think this really sums up this idea. Again, it's Paul. Oh, it's Jude writing. Excuse me. But verse 24, there's just one chapter in Jude. And we'll just close by reading this and just listen out for that same sense of what we've been saying. Yeah, this is the doxology. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God and Savior, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.